Well, a school teacher in England tells a story of something that took place in her class, and it was right around Christmas time, and she supervised the construction of a manger scene in the corner of her classroom. I don't know if you'd get away with that in public schools right now, but she did, and the children participated in the project. And so they also were enjoying talking about the different characters and who was going to play all the different characters in the drama that they were going to put on for the nativity. And the teacher noticed one particular boy was very enamored by it all and was going back and forth to the scene from his chair or his seat over to the scene and taking a good look at it. And finally she asked him, "Is there something that's bothering you?" And he said, "No." And she said, "Do you have any questions that you would like to ask?" He said, "Yes. What I'd like to know is, where does God fit in? Where does God fit into this manger scene?" Now, I realize that Christmas has come and gone, but the Christmas story does not end at Christmas. It's not standing alone like a story in an anthology of stories. In fact, the problem that Christmas solves remains throughout the year, because the problem is not a Christmas problem. The problem is that people do not desire to have Christ as their king. They do not desire to worship Christ as their king. They haven't figured out where God fits in. We've cleaned up the decorations mostly. We've gone back to work, but we've never worshipped, perhaps. Perhaps you resolved to spend more time in the Word this year and you're already behind. That's okay. Jump back in. Keep at it. Matthew is about the kingdom of God, and he has so far introduced us to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He has proven that he is from the seed of Abraham. He is in the line of David, and he has come at the right time and for the right purpose. And now he continues to paint the picture of Jesus Christ as the king and to call us to a response. What is that response? Well, the truth is this: the king is here. It is equally true today as it was in first century Bethlehem, or whatever year exactly he was born. The king was here and is here, and he requires a response of worship. Just like the wise men, you and I are called to bow the knee to Jesus Christ because he is the king. Despite the rejection, despite the opposition that Jesus Christ felt as he came into this world, God's sovereign and protecting hand is at work in this world. And so this morning, I simply want to recap the first 12 verses. It's been a few weeks, just to kind of lay the foundation for the rest of the chapter and then finish out the chapter. The king in verses 1 through 12 is not King Herod. We'll talk about him briefly. But the king is Jesus Christ, and he is here even if you're not looking for him, which Herod was not. Even if you're not looking for him. And so we see, just as a reminder of how the story is narrated, we see wise men who are searching for the king. And we said there are certain things that we do know and certain things that we don't know. And we do know the timing right out of the gate from verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. This is the setting. We know the setting. It's during the reign of Herod. We know that he was set in Bethlehem of Judea, a little town 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. We also are told that of the antagonist. The antagonist, of course, is Herod the Great, a cunning but a cruel king. Ethnically, he is an Arab. Religiously, he is a Jew, at least by his profession. Culturally, he's a Greek. Politically, he's a Roman. Very complex character. And his political prowess kept him in power throughout the Roman Civil War until he was confirmed by Caesar Augustus, who was not thrilled with him, but he knew that he was a safe person to put on the throne of Judea. Herod was a builder. He was an administrator. He built the Jewish temple, or rather, he expanded the Jewish temple that the exiles built when they came back from Babylon. He also built temples and cities to Greek deities and Roman emperors. He was a pragmatist for the sake of power, to the point where he would execute his wives and his sons out of jealous paranoia. He did not want anyone to be a threat to his rule. And at his death in 4 BC, his kingdom was divided between three of his sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip, so that none of them would ever become greater than he, Herod the Great. And this is the culture of jealousy and paranoia into which the Magi ride, and they are asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod, you weren't born king. You're not the rightful heir to the throne. You can see why this situation, combined with the character of Herod, would cause some concern. Now, there are some things that we don't know. We don't know exactly who these wise men are. They're not named. The place that they came from is not spelled out. They came from the east. Was that Babylon? Was that Persia? Was that Arabia, the source of frankincense and myrrh? It's not clear. It is clear that they came from outside Israel. Therefore, they were Gentiles. How many were there? We're not told. We assume that there were three because there were three gifts. There could have been 300. We're not really told exactly how many there were. Their role, were these religious astrologers? Were these sages and wise men in the councils of kings? We're not really sure either, but they're called magi, very important individuals. And what was this star that they saw? Was this a supernatural event? I believe it was. It was probably only visible to them. It certainly was a prophetic event. Numbers chapter 24, Balaam prophesies and he says, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Well, these wise men are searching for the king in verses 1 and 2, but then they begin to narrow the search by inquiring about the king in verses 3 through 8. And they're not the only ones who are inquiring at this point. Since they brought up the subject, they ride into town looking for the king of the Jews. Suddenly, there are a few other players who are also inquiring for different reasons. Wise men enter into Jerusalem, planning to join in the festivities of a new king that was surely underway. They begin by asking, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Only to find out there really were no festivities going on. In fact, no one in Jerusalem seemed to even know that there was a newborn king. And so you see Herod now. He begins to inquire, but he's inquiring with a different motive. He is inquiring with jealousy. Herod the king heard this in verse 3, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You know, it should not surprise us when the political rulers of this world do not line up with what God is doing in this world. This is not the agenda that they have in mind. They have their own agenda. They have their own reason to be doing what they're doing and to make the decisions that they are making. They're not necessarily consulting God and what his rules are and what his agenda is. And this is true of Herod. He responds with jealousy. And when Herod gets jealous, look out. Notice that all Jerusalem is also troubled as well. Now, this is either because they feared Herod in his jealous state. Who knows what this king is going to do when he is troubled? Or maybe simply because when magi from the east walk into town and they're talking about a new king of the Jews, there could be a sea change coming. There could be a political change that is coming. Maybe these men are actually enemies sent to put a new king on the throne on behalf of the enemies of Israel. Whatever the reason, there is much agitation in Jerusalem, even at the very birth of Christ. And of course, you'll see that to be true at the end of his ministry as well, which leads to him, Christ, being put on the cross. You also see a group of people who are inquiring about the king, but now they're inquiring with indifference. Inquiring with indifference. In verses 4 to 6, Herod, who obviously does not know the scriptures well enough, he calls together the rulers and the chief priests, and he asks them where Christ is to be born. And of course, they know the answer. They were ready to give Herod their orthodox, correct, scripturally theological answers. They knew the prophets. They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. This is an easy question for them. They say, well, Micah of chapter 5 and verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. But in response to the question of Herod, the wise men, we don't find the chief priests and the scribes making the trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. They simply answer the Bible trivia question. Believing in God, knowing about Jesus, reading your Bible won't get you into heaven. A response is not simply that you study harder and learn more facts. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It doesn't do them any good. Don't be like these religious leaders, full of knowledge but full of apathy. They knew their subject matter, they just didn't care. Inquiring with indifference. But then you see Herod himself inquiring with malice. He ratchets up the rhetoric a little bit. In verses 7 through 8, Herod summons the wise men secretly, and he wants to know when they saw the star. He's planning the search, or rather, as we will find out, he's planning the slaughter of any rivals. He did not want another king hanging around his kingdom, vying for the attention and the loyalty of his subjects, bumping his idol of self, and he was determined to eliminate this threat. Go and bring me word, he says. Yeah, okay. He's inquiring with malice. But then the tone shifts when the wise men, they leave the palace and they come to verse 9. It says, they listened to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And how did they respond? When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. How's your response of joy today? I realize there's a lot to think about that does not bring us joy today. There's a lot of grief and sorrow. There's a lot of concern. There's a lot of upheaval. There's a lot of things going on in this world that create a lot of pressure on our lives. But when we think about the birth of Christ, do you find hope? Do you find joy? Are you meditating on his word so that we have a deeper understanding of how this is joyful, of how this brings hope? You also see the wise men responding with humility. Not only responding with joy, but also responding with humility. In verse 11, they go into the house and they see the child with Mary, his mother, and they fall down and worship him. For these powerful men to bow down to a baby or a young child and indicate that they understand they're in the presence of a very powerful person, one who wields much more influence and authority than they did. Is that not what humility is? Recognizing that God is God and we are not. Recognizing that we are his, he is our Lord, we live in his world. And he can do whatever he pleases. It requires us to leave our pride at the door and to fall down before a holy God. They also respond with sacrifice. Probably the most distinctive element in this whole story is the wise men brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They gave of their wealth. They gave of their assets. And true worship, of course, requires giving of ourselves, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, as we saw in Romans chapter 12, along with our talents and our abilities and our time and our finances and our opportunities. All of this is on the table when we bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They also responded with obedience. In verse 12, they are warned in a dream. And by the way, this is dream number one in this chapter. There's a few more to come. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Doing what God has called us to do is responding with obedience. Of course, we have to know God's word in order to obey it, and I encourage you to dig into the scriptures this year. And not just for the knowledge, but rather with hearts of obedience, that we would respond to the one who is our King. Well, that's a recap of verses 1 through 12, but I want to move on now through verses 13 through 18, where we see that the King is here, and that truth is true whether or not you even want a king over your life, even if you don't want him. And of course, there are some who don't. It doesn't change the facts. It doesn't change his arrival. You don't create reality by your belief. And that runs contrary to the way this culture is going right now. You get to decide what is true in this culture. But it's not true. The King is here, whether you want him or not. What we find in verse 13 is another dream. When they had departed, when the wise men had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, dream number two, and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child." This dream comes to Joseph, and in this dream, the angel of the Lord is prophesying what Herod is intending. And so it's a warning. He's given a dream. And in response, you have a departure. In verse 14, he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Now you say, okay, he got up and he went. What's the point? Well, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Moses stands before Pharaoh and he says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." That's the relationship that I have, God says, with the people of Israel. Israel is my firstborn son. And so now Matthew, he points out a pattern here. He quotes Hosea 11 in verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Do you see the pattern? The pattern of Israel being set for what would eventually take place in the life of Jesus Christ. As God called Israel out of Egypt, so God called his son out of Egypt as well. These things are written that you might understand. These things took place that you may understand. There's a pattern that is taking place, and the pattern is going to continue. John Stott writes, "As Israel was oppressed in Egypt under the despotic rule of Pharaoh, so the infant Jesus became a refugee in Egypt under the despotic rule of Herod. As Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, so Jesus passed through the waters of John's baptism in the River Jordan. As Israel was tested in the wilderness of Zin for 40 years, so Jesus was tested in the wilderness of Judea for 40 days. And as Moses from Mount Sinai gave Israel the law, so Jesus from the Mount of Beatitudes gave his disciples the true interpretation and amplification of the law." These things were written as a pattern that he would be able to point to them and say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So you see the departure. But then we come to a very dark and a very disturbing part of this story, and that is the destruction. A destruction, what was sometimes labeled the slaughter of the innocents. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. The wise men had not returned. They were not giving him the lead that he desired, and so he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. It's based on the estimated time frame of when that star appeared. He's doing his best to try to give some kind of credence to what the wise men had said, and he's using that as his scope to eliminate the threat. It's also based on Herod's jealousy to maintain power. Now, the ironic part, of course, is that Herod died just a few months later. This baby would not have threatened his earthly kingdom. But jealousy never appears logical, does it? And here Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 15. It says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." What's going on here? Is Matthew just trying to quote a random verse and put the pieces together? Well, Ramah is 8 kilometers north of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was actually held prisoner here by Nebuzaradan, the captain of the Babylonian guard. And the Babylonian exiles would have traveled through Ramah on the way to Babylon. It was sort of like the exit door out of the land. And so you can kind of see why there would be much weeping and lamentation as people were herded out of Israel into Babylonian captivity. But this text here in Jeremiah also references Rachel, the wife of Jacob. She's sometimes called the Mater Dolorosa, the sorrowful mother, because she died giving birth to Benjamin. And Matthew uses the prophecy to describe the despair of mothers who lost their children because of one man's sinful, selfish arrogance. One commentator says Matthew is presenting Jesus as the new Moses. Moses was born in the midst of an occasion of the slaughter of the innocents, as Pharaoh ordered the killing of all male Hebrew babies. In turn, Matthew relates a parallel story about Jesus. And so he's giving these parallels, these patterns. But this also proves just how depraved the human heart can be. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. Who can know it? It's a reminder that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We see here how desperate a man can get when his position on the throne of his life is threatened. Not just a kingdom, but you and I. When our position in control of our life is threatened, we get a little antsy. We do things we never thought we could. Jesus was born into a world of sinful men who were willing to snuff out human life for their own comfort, for their own gain, for their own convenience and wealth and power. And as heinous as this slaughter is to read in the pages of Scripture, we have to admit that not much has changed in our world since then. Now, instead of slaughtering infants in a certain geographical area, we just simply make the option available in hospitals and clinics under the label of healthcare. But even in a dark, sinful world where death is normalized and even viewed as a right, Jesus Christ enters into the darkness. Jesus Christ brings hope, hope for forgiveness, hope for transformation, hope for freedom from the deception and the shackles of sin. Friends, there is no sin too great, no culture too evil, no heart too darkened for the gospel to shine, for the Holy Spirit to transform you into the likeness of His Son. You are not beyond His reach, and your loved ones are not beyond the reach of the gospel. Well, I hurry on to verses 19 to 23. 19 to 23, the king is here. That's the reality. That's the facts. The king is here, even if you don't love him. And of course, you understand that the welcome that Jesus received was not a welcome of open arms. It was a welcome of rejection. We see in verse 19, dream number 3. He's returned to Israel. Herod died, and an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. It's safe. You can come out now." But then you see dream number 4, in which Joseph is redirected to Galilee. Why? Well, it says Archelaus was reigning over Judea. And even though Herod was dead, the one who sought the child's life is dead, Joseph does not trust Archelaus because he was an unpopular. He was another cruel ethnarch. He was one who stayed in power only until 6 AD. He didn't actually last very long. But because of his reputation, he chooses to go to Galilee. And I think I have a map here to show you, just in case you're not up on your Bible geography. But the pink, red, it's kind of hard to see, the big area there is Judea. That's where Archelaus was reigning now. And Herod the Great's kingdom had been divided. And so up in the north there, you see Galilee is the purple section here. Here is the reign now of Herod Antipas. And so this is where Nazareth is in that area there. I don't know if it's labeled there. I think it is very small. But this is where they go to escape the reign of Archelaus and instead to settle in the region of Galilee. But then we see in verse 15 that he remained there until the death of Herod. Or sorry, read the wrong verse here. Verse 23, it says he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this is fascinating when you dig into it, because you realize that there's actually no particular Old Testament reference here. You can read your Old Testament and you won't find anything about this. What is Matthew doing? What is he claiming a reference that isn't there? Well, I think there is a theme here of Messiah as being reviled and despised. You certainly see that in the Old Testament. It's possible that there's a play on words here between the Hebrew word Neser, which means branch, and that could have been where the name Nazareth or Nazareth came from. If you can imagine this, the sign on the way out of town, "Welcome to Nazareth, the city of the branch." And of course, this would ring true when you read Isaiah 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, we read about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which would be the area of Galilee at this time. "But in the latter time," he says, "he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Interesting term, the Galilee of the nations. The region of Galilee was looked down upon during this time of Israel's history because it was so influenced by Greek culture. So many different Gentile nations had influenced the culture of Galilee, such that Nathanael had to ask Philip when he was introduced to Christ, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You want to trust a guy who's been so influenced by this Greek culture? Nazareth, really?" Philip, of course, says, "Come and see." And so to be called a Nazarene was to be associated with a less than pure Jewish culture, a culture contaminated by the sin of the world, a charge that would be leveled at him throughout his ministry. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He speaks with the woman at the well. He casts out demons from Gentiles. But these are exactly the people that he came to save. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost," not the righteous. He didn't come to seek those who were self-righteous and think that they were on their way to heaven because they were good enough. He came to seek the lost. He was willing to live among sinful men that he might bring hope to the world. So he was reviled as a Nazarene. How's your love for the Lord this morning? Are you seeking him? Do you desire for him to be the king of your life, to rule over you? Or is he a threat to your sovereignty? Do you love Jesus as long as he stays in that little compartment on Sunday morning? Or do you love Jesus as your king? Do you understand the response of these wise men? Or are you tempted, maybe not to do anything drastic, quite like Herod, but you certainly don't want Jesus to be a part of your life, not in a way that changes who you are? Is the gospel something that has transformed you? And by that, I'm talking about the fact that we are sinners by nature, that we are at war with God, that we are in danger of eternal punishment. But God sent his Son to be the king, but also to take on human flesh and give his life on the cross of Calvary to pay for what you owe for your sin, so that you can be forgiven by the blood of Christ, set free from the power of sin, and spend eternity with him, rejoicing around his throne. This is the good news. This is the joy that we can have. This is the hope of the gospel, the reason that he has come. The king is here. How are you going to respond to that reality? Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for sending your son to be the king of the universe. Lord, nothing that we can do can change that reality. But we can choose to bow the knee and to respond in humility and joy and sacrifice. Or we can choose to go down the road of the religious leaders or Herod, to be indifferent or perhaps even enraged and jealous because we want to be on the throne of our life. Lord, I pray that we would respond with a heart of worship this morning. And even as we move now to the Lord's table, I pray that we would humble ourselves and that by your Holy Spirit that we would come into your presence and that we would have a heart of thanksgiving as we remember what you have done for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.